Let us continue in our worship as we read God's Word. We'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Amen.
Following our Lord's giving of the Beatitudes, which describe the radical nature of the character of those that are members of the kingdom of God, he made a statement which was a shocking statement. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Lord Jesus made that statement to purposely shock. And the purpose of the shock was to get them to become desirous of knowing what that righteousness was. And of course, Jesus knew what he was doing, and so they hung on every word of Jesus as to what that righteousness was. He gave them six illustrations. The first illustration had to do with murder, as he outlined the Old Testament traditional teaching about murder, and then he superseded it with his radical new teaching, which dealt with the very core of the problem in hatred. His next illustration was the illustration of adultery. And again, Jesus superseded that by dealing with the very heart of the problem in lust that brings about fornication and adultery. His third illustration, as we saw last week, had to do with the traditional teaching about divorce, which Jesus completely superseded and then named his one ground, not mentioning, of course, the Pauline exception. This week, we now come to the fourth illustration, and the illustration we have before us has to do with truthfulness and integrity of speech. And I don't think that there could be any more relevant topic today, because I think that we could use James Russell Lowell's term to describe our time, that truth is on the scaffold. Or we could say we live in a day when truth is crucified. It certainly is on the scaffold internationally. I think the realities that we sometimes see in news coverage of the signing of treaties by international representatives and their handshakes and smiles actually become objects of supreme cynicism. Because I think it's a dictum of life that nations will only honor their word as long as it serves their best interests. At least that seems to be. And so cynicism, international politics, would say that international politics is the art of lying. It's not a whole lot different on the national scale. Recently, United Press International reported this prayer by the chaplain of the Kansas Senate. "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. Amen." I don't know what the problem is in Kansas, but at best, that is a desperate expression of cynicism. We would all agree to that. And cynicism has invaded all of our culture and this whole matter of truth. Who's telling the truth? Mortimer Adler, retired professor at the University of Chicago, editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the great books of the Western world, in his classic book, How to Read a Book, says this, The question, is it true, can be asked of anything we read. It is applicable to every kind of writing. No higher commendation can be given to any work of human nature than to praise it for the measure of truth it has achieved. By the same token, to criticize it adversely for its failure in this respect is to treat it with the seriousness that a serious work deserves. Yet, strangely enough, in recent years, for the first time in Western history, there is a dwindling concern about this criterion of excellence. Books win the plaudits of critics and gain widespread popular attention almost to the extent that they flout the truth. The more outrageously they do so, the better. And so we live in a day when there is a crisis in truth. It invades all of life, and there was a time when Western culture, at least on the exterior, could be distinguished, say, from an Islamic culture because honorable men told the truth. That isn't necessarily so today. In fact, there is a pervasive indifference to truth all around us, so that the most solemn oaths given before a court of law are oftentimes given by blatant liars, and God's name is called as witness by those who have no intention of telling the truth at all. That is a fact of life, that there is a crisis. But lest we think that the crisis is out there, the crisis is here too, because it's not always easy to tell the truth. It's difficult to tell the truth. Great George MacDonald, preacher and writer, wrote on December 6, 1878, in a letter to his son, his grown son, "I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many lies." And you know, it is hard to tell the truth. To be truthful with you, I sometimes find myself not telling the truth. I've told the best stories, and in the middle of the story, realized that I really wasn't telling the truth. Now, none of you have ever done that. I know that you're innocent of that, and you can't relate to this. Nevertheless, sociologists have done studies that they say the average person lies 200 times a day. Preachers, 300. And so we live in a time when there is a crisis. There is a drought in truth, and what the Lord Jesus says here in this matter of truth-telling is refreshing in a very difficult time. And our text tells us how to build radical truthfulness into life. How to be a truth-telling person in a truth-denying culture. Radical truthfulness. That's really what it is. Radical truthfulness in a radically deceitful culture. And what our Lord does in introducing the topic is bring up the subject of vows and oaths. There is a distinction which can be made between them, but they are similar, and so we will basically treat this as calling God as witness to the fact that we are going to do or not do something, or that it's true, that something is true. In verse 33, he introduces it by giving the Old Testament teaching. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Which was a perfect, as you would expect, summation of what the Old Testament taught. And from this scripture and the general teaching, we understand two basic things about Old Testament vows and oaths, this matter of calling God as witness to what we say. And the first one might surprise you. And that is that vows were encouraged in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Not only are we encouraged, or were they in the Old Testament encouraged, to call God as witness, they were encouraged to do it by His name. Jeremiah, the 12th chapter, verses 16 and 17, mentions this coming to the place of being able to swear really as a sign of grace. Then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. And so swearing by God's name was not only presumed, it was encouraged in the Old Testament. But the other part of it is this. They were discouraged from ever making a vow and not keeping it. That was serious business. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You can also list Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. So when we think of the Old Testament, vows were assumed. They were even encouraged. But people were discouraged from ever giving a vow and not keeping it. It was serious business. The problem is this, that by Jesus' time, the traditional biblical teaching had come under massive abuse. Absolutely astounding what had happened. Somewhere along the line, some rabbis, and we ought to say not all the rabbis by any means, but some of the rabbis had come to the opinion that you didn't have to keep a vow if you didn't call God's name into the vow, either explicitly or implicitly. Therefore, if you swore by someone, the king, or the king's life, or your life, or your neighbor's life, or your beard, some object, by your health, that it really wasn't binding. In fact, the Mishnah has a whole chapter devoted to oaths in which it talks about what oaths are binding and what oaths are not binding. And so what happened is that the whole thing had degenerated. And a bunch of formulas, when you were telling the truth and not telling the truth. And so frivolous swearing was everywhere. People swore by their life, by their beard. May I never see the comfort of Israel if this is not so. There was a trivialization of everyday language and integrity. And not only that, swearing became a fine art. Because if you could somehow use a name that was a powerful name, maybe you could convince someone you were telling what you were saying was true when, after all, you didn't have to be saying the truth. By my mother, or by my son, or my father, or by the king. In fact, in the Mishnah, one scribe said, if you make an oath by Jerusalem, it is not binding, but if you make an oath toward Jerusalem, it is. Somehow, the toward evidently implicated the divine name, and so it was binding. And so, very, very clever swearing was going on. And people developed a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. I am not telling the truth, but I'm not lying. It's like when we were kids, remember, you could say whatever you want to say if you had your fingers crossed. You know, I'd say all these things and go, well, you know, I've got my fingers crossed. Well, you had sort of a giant King's X going on. Well, Jesus wasn't going for this. I mean, this was unbelievable. And so Jesus gave them a piece of his divine mind. In chapters 30, in verses 34 through 36. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus rules out making vows with references to objects or people as backup. And this is a rationale. If you make a vow by any object or by any person, that is a created thing by God, and therefore you are making it by God. You cannot make a vow by anything created without implicating God. And so Jesus says, all of that is out the door. May we come from a background where that is typical. Different cultural backgrounds have a tendency to want to do this. As a believer, that is not admitted. But I think there's even more here. At the beginning of verse 34, he says, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Then he gives the parenthetical qualifications. And in verse 37, he says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, or anything beyond them is evil. And when you bring them together, you have a very radical statement of God's superseding will. But I say to you, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond them is evil. And so what Jesus is saying is this, that a radically righteous person, a man or woman of the kingdom, doesn't need to swear that he or she is telling the truth. And they ought to refrain, as a general principle, from ever using oaths or vows. And here again, as we've seen before, Christ's teaching surpasses and supersedes what was allowed in the Old Testament. And it is radical. Radical righteous person need not be given to vows and oaths. That's what he says. Their word is truth. I think we need to pause here for a moment and reflect upon the fact that the reason men swear in this world, call God into witness, is because of evil. Helmut Thielicke put it this way. Whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I am really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I am saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. Radical call Jesus gives us to truthfulness. We're to be transparent, truthful people. Now, what are the implications of the Lord's radical teaching? Are we never to make an oath or a vow in public? Is there ever occasion when it's allowed to be personal? Well, some, like the Reformation's Anabaptists, and later the Moravians, and the Quakers, have taken an absolutist interpretation of Jesus' teaching. And what they do is they refuse to take a vow or an oath under any circumstances, anywhere, any place, any time. You won't get a good Quaker to do that. Now, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, gives us the classic statement of this. When he was tossed in jail because he wouldn't kiss the Bible and put his hand on the Bible and swear that he was telling the truth. And here's what he said. You have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on. And this book which ye have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all. I say as the book says, and yet ye imprison me. And then he says, why don't you imprison the book? Well, I like George Fox. And because of his stand in a court of law today, you don't have to put your hand on a Bible and swear that you're telling the truth. All you have to do is say, I affirm that I'm telling the truth. Now, having come from a Quaker background, I especially admire George Fox and his followers, but I don't think Fox is right here. And I'll give you a couple of reasons. One is the context. The parentheses in there deals with day-to-day matters, not matters of special occasion. But the overall reason The greatest reason is Jesus himself, because when he was called before Caiaphas, Caiaphas gave him a legal adjuration to answer him. And it was then and only then that Jesus answered him. Matthew 26, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So Jesus answered to a vow, a call to a vow. Not only that, they were typical of the Apostle Paul as he fought his way in pioneering the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness." Romans 1:9, and so on. And Paul obviously believed that he was not contravening the Lord's teaching here. Paul understood that. Well, how does this translate into life? What deductions do we make about our speech? Simply this, that oath-taking is permitted, but it is not encouraged. That it is permitted in a legal situation or in a Pauline type of situation where you are fighting for the truth, but it is not to be a part of everyday conversation in life. Normal conversation is not to feature oaths and vows. Kingdom men and women just don't need it. And so what we're called to is a profound truthfulness and transparency in a radically deceptive world. Now, we are awash in a sea of deception. It just flows all around us all the time. Men, if you believe the ads, then you will believe that if you smoke a certain cigarette, that you will be part of the big country, broad-shouldered, leather-tanned hombre, doesn't have anything to do but coil his lariat and chase a few Bronx. Or if you looked at the ads for selling Chevy trucks last year, if you're middle-aged and over the hill and you buy a Chevy truck, you'll all of a sudden have cowboy clothes on with a thin model sitting at your side in the truck. Toothpaste? Well, we don't have to talk about toothpaste. That promises everything. And then add to this the hyperbole that surrounds us. Fantastic paper towels and fabulous fruitcakes. And when you bring them together, you have something that's fantabulous. Language has devolved to an extent that we don't know what the other person is saying. Studied ambiguities are a part of our culture. And the truth is, and I don't think anyone can deny this, that all of us are affected. Sometimes we embellish the truth without knowing that we're doing so. Several summers ago, I caught a 3.5-pound smallmouth bass. It was one of the great experiences of my life. It was 3 3/4 pounds, excuse me. Well, I took it to the taxidermist, and he weighed it. He said, "It's 3 3/4 pounds, but he said, it looks like it's 4 pounds. But it looks like it's 4 pounds. It's so easy to talk about my 4-pound smallmouth bass. That is the easiest thing. In fact, the more I talk about it, maybe it was 4 pounds. Fish get bigger, profits bigger, boyfriends handsomer, strength greater, humility greater, because of all the newspeak and exaggeration that we are subjected to. It is hard, because of who we are and the culture that we live in, to tell the truth. Listen to what George MacDonald said in full. "I always try. I think I do to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many petty lies. For example, things that mean one thing to myself, though another to another people. But I do not think of it lightly. Where I am more often wrong is in tacitly pretending that I hear things which I do not, especially jokes and good stories, the point of which I always miss. But seeing everyone laugh, I laugh too, for the sake of not looking like a fool. My respect for the world's opinion is my greatest stumbling block, I fear. It is hard to tell the truth. It's not easy to be a totally truthful person in our culture, but it is necessary for the church and for the world. You know, the world longs for honesty. Now, I agree that it pursues deception, bathes itself in deception, but deep down inside, people want to be delivered from all the deception and foolishness and hypocrisy that's around them. And when they really see it, it becomes a great evangelistic tool. The avoidance of one small lie may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussions. And that's true. When they see that you didn't lie, believe me, most people can tell. That may be the thing that argues more than all the volumes of theology that you can shove their way. What a difference a truthful life can make. And not only that, it is greatly needed in the church. A deceit done to one member of the church is a deceit done to me, and it is a deceit done to the whole body of Christ, because we are all members of one another. And when Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed that we would be one, that the world may believe in Jesus, he was praying for truthfulness because deceit brings disunity. And we need to be people of radical truthfulness. I don't think I have to convince anyone of that. The question is, how do I personally promote radical truthfulness? And I think we need to remember this, that to Jesus, words were sacramental. That is, they expressed a reality that existed on the inside. Jesus said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And so there needs to be a continual change of heart. Our hearts need to be fixed so that our mouths are fixed. There needs to be a continual removing the fogs of deception and clarity of truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I think we need to remember this, that Jesus hears every word we say. Every word. No word is spoken out of his presence. And though some may disagree with this, but I believe, even as believers, we're going to give account for every word which we have spoken. That words are freighted with eternity. And so we need to realize that Jesus hears. And I think the other thing is just plain common sense, and that is to be careful. Samuel Johnson wrote, "Accustom your children constantly to this, the telling of the truth. If a thing happened at one window, and they, when relating it, say it happened at another, do not let it pass, but instantly check them. You do not know where deviation from the truth will end. It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world." Good advice. Jesus mints no words with his friends, and he minces no words with us. But I say to you, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Let us be radically truthful. Let us pray. Our Father, when we find these words in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached, we cannot minimize them, but we are enjoined to maximize them in our life. It is important that we tell the truth. 200 lies a day, 300. God, help us to be radically truthful and therefore radically stand out for the gospel and be of radical effect in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.